Welcome, and let's begin in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we come before you today, I just pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds, and that you would help us understand more clearly who you are, and that we would become better disciples as we study today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by apologizing. I am sick, so I'm hoping my voice will hold out for me today. We are on lecture number 6, Jesus and His Disciples, and what a disciple is. And we'll begin with our quick review. You know, studying the life of Jesus from the perspective of who he was as a man has been a real eye-opener for me, and I hope it has been for you as well. The first three lessons focused on his early childhood, and we saw the importance of Jesus' family and having godly people in his life. His education and how well he knew the Torah and how they taught them to their children, as well as learning the family business of a tecton. We saw how important the celebrations were, especially the Feast of the Lord, and we're going to go into that more in our next study. We discovered that at age 12, Jesus already knew his identity as the Son of God, and he was already amazing the religious leaders with his knowledge and understanding of scriptures. Lesson 4 then began Jesus' ministry. His first public appearance was with his cousin John, and John was baptizing in recognition of the arrival of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus submitted to John's baptism. Again, remembering that was his dedicating himself to God in preparation for the arrival of the kingdom. And when he came up out of the water, what was Jesus doing? He was praying. And as he was praying, God could hardly wait to rip open heaven and say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the same time, there was a visible arrival of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And we saw at that moment the triune God was united as Jesus began his ministry as the promised Messiah. Well, after his baptism, we were surprised because he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and there he fasted. And in Jewish teaching, we would understand it would be fasting and prayer. And it was also a time that Satan came and tempted him. But Jesus did not submit to the temptations, and he remained faithful. He did not sin. Well, last week we looked closely at the way Jesus lived, and it became very apparent that his strength came from his relationship with his Father. Priority had become a priority in Jesus' life. And as we continue to study, I want you to notice how often prayer is mentioned before Jesus does something, certainly miracles, and it's just part of him. We ended last week after he'd spent an entire night in prayer, and then he chose 12 among all of his followers who would become his disciples. They were the 12 that would be the apostles that will carry on his ministry after he was gone. So today our lesson is about what is a disciple? And in Jesus' day, we have to understand that a disciple was called a talmid, a talmidim in the plural form, and it is a student, but student really doesn't completely convey the idea. I think an apprentice is much better, because the goal is not to just know what the rabbi or the teacher knew, but to become what they were or are. So the goal then is to become like the teacher. And the process began when a student felt that they had mastered the scriptures enough that they could pass the test. And I want you to try to visualize with me. What did rabbis do? They always sat. Pastor Frank talks about the southern stairs. Those of you that have been there know there's a huge staircase where the rabbis would sit. And their disciples would sit at their feet. They would sit down below them. So sitting at the feet of somebody means that they're a disciple. That's a buzzword in scripture. So when you see that. So we have the rabbi sitting and the disciples sitting around them. And if you were a student or anybody, you could come and stand and listen to what they were saying. But when you wanted to become a disciple of someone, for example, when Paul wanted to become a disciple of Gamaliel, he would stand outside the disciples and listen in, and eventually the rabbi would acknowledge him and he would express his interest and the rabbi would begin quizzing him. And the quizzing could go on for hours. And what he would do is he'd begin quoting scripture. And then the hopeful would finish the scripture. And you know what the test was? You had to be 100% correct 100% of the time. And the rabbi would keep quizzing you until he came to a point where he felt you knew scripture enough to be worthy to become his disciple. And then you would be invited to become a disciple. But as you can imagine, many who asked, in fact, most who asked, never made it. Now, I had a wonderful opportunity when I was on my study tour of Israel to go into a synagogue where it was after the adult prayers. If you look over here at the Chabad at 8 o'clock in the morning, you will see the men there. They're all doing their prayers. And then after that, the children come for Torah school, or for Hebrew school, I think is what we call it now. The day that we went, down below here were the boys. They were studying, they were learning the Hebrew, the Torah. The girls were in what I would call a balcony, and they were also learning Torah, the prayers, the Psalms. But what was fun is afterwards, we went down into the hall, and there was boys there practicing the Torah. And one of them would quiz. He would start a verse, and the next one had to finish it. And they would go back and forth, making sure that they had every word perfect. And then they might ask, okay, quote for me every scripture that has the word dove in it. I mean, these guys were going back and forth, and we were just, our mouths were just hanging open, because here are these children, 10, 12 years old, that know the Torah so well that they've gotten it memorized. They were doing it in Hebrew because that was the language, but listening in on them, you could tell what they were doing, and it was just amazing to us. That brings me to my first bookshelf moment. We haven't talked about bookshelves in this study this year, but just like a reference material that you would keep on a shelf, a bookshelf moment is a reference piece of information I want you to keep in your mind that you can draw out. It's something that will help you understand scripture better. And this particular bookshelf moment is a rabbinic teaching style called Remez. That's R-E-M-E-Z. And Jesus used this often. And as I was just saying, a rabbi would quote a scripture, and the student would be able to finish the quote. Now, how the rabbis used it to teach is, quite often they would not answer the question. If a student said, what about this? They would start quoting, and then by finishing the quote, either before or knowing what came before, the student would discover the answer. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example of that. Probably be more helpful. I want you to think about this is Passion Week. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's in Jerusalem. And we read in Matthew 21:15, the leading priests of the religious law saw the wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant and asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" So how does Jesus answer them? He says, "Yes. Haven't you ever heard or read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise." And after that, they went out and plotted to kill Jesus. Now we're looking at that and we're wondering, why would they get so upset? Well, Jesus is using Remez to religious leaders who also use this style and know very well. So here's the actual quote from Psalms 8:2. "You have taught children and infants to give you praise." That's what Jesus said, but what's the rest of the verse? "Silencing your enemies and all who oppose you." So what are they saying? Jesus didn't say a word, but basically he said, they're enemies of God. That is Remez. So becoming a disciple of Jesus was different, because rather than a student asking Jesus to earn a place, Jesus instead chose them. The requirement was not perfect knowledge of scripture, but a willingness to put yourself aside and to follow Jesus. Well, I wanted to look up what it means to follow. We think we know what it means, but I was surprised, because it means to go after or come after, to move behind in the same direction, to accept the authority of another as guide or leader, to watch what happens. A disciple must follow the rabbi. Now, I have this driven home to me, and it's so ingrained in my brain from my study tour to Israel, because our leader, Ray Vanderlaan, became our rabbi. And he taught us just as if we were Jesus' disciples, which means for 10 days we had no agenda. We didn't know where we were going or what we were going to do. All we knew is we had to follow our leader. He got off the bus at 7 o'clock in the morning, and he didn't get back on until 5 o'clock at night. And he taught the entire time. But you learn very quickly, if you want to hear the rabbi, if you want to hear what he's saying, you've got to be right next to him. You can't lag behind, because then you can't hear. So you have to be walking right with him. And an interesting thing happened. With 52 of us, it was very difficult to be close to him. And so some, in their effort to crowd around, would actually go in front of him and try to walk in front of him, and pretty soon he would stop. And he would turn to them and say, "Where are we going?" They would say, "I don't know." And he goes, "Well, you're leading. You're ahead." So we learn very quickly to follow the rabbi means that you have to be close enough, keeping step with him to hear what he's saying, but you can't get ahead of him. And that's very much what it was like to be a disciple. Jesus said, "Follow me, accept my guidance, watch me, do what I do, listen to what I say." So we'll begin with what he taught through his actions. Jesus' lesson gives us a glimpse into what the young disciples saw. He did the things that we expected from the disciples. Certainly, as he traveled, he went to the synagogues and he spoke in them. He talked about the kingdom of God. But unlike them, he had compassion for the common people. They had been oppressed by the Romans, but also by the religious leaders. Think about it. Under Jewish law, if you had any kind of disease or infirmity, you were considered unclean. That means you could go worship the Lord, you couldn't go to the temple, and if anybody touched you, they became unclean, and they couldn't go either. So what happens when you're sick and diseased? You're shunned, you're pushed away, nobody wants to be near you because they don't want to get unclean, certainly not a religious leader. And yet here's Jesus, this loving rabbi with compassion. Not only did he touch these people with diseases, but his touch healed them. And rather than him becoming unclean, he made them clean. Can you understand what the people were feeling? It was so radically different from their religious leaders. His love and compassion, he explained, like looking at them like people as sheep. He says they're like sheep without shepherds. They're lost. They don't have anybody to love and guide them. God's design was that the religious leaders would be the shepherds. They were the ones to care for. They were the ones to lead them to God and to teach them and train them in his ways. Jesus referred to this self-righteousness of the religious leaders as yeast. And he said to them, "Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Well, the disciples figured out that he wasn't talking about the yeast in bread, but about the deceptive teachings of the Sadducees. If we go over to Galatians 5:9, we also read that this false teaching, like a little yeast, spreads through the whole batch of dough. What happens? You have a few that at first are just being self-righteous, and pretty soon what happens? It spreads through everything. This is a perfect example, these Pharisees. And not all of them, I have to admit, many of them were good and faithful, but the few of them, it's basically, don't do what I do, do what I say. And then they didn't follow through. Well, another lesson on compassion is recorded for us in John 4. And it's very interesting because most of Jesus' ministry took place up here in the Galilee. His early ministry was down in Judea. Most of his ministry, later ministry, certainly with his apostles, was in Galilee. And here's Jerusalem. It's down here. In between the Galilee and Judea is an area called Samaria. And no good Jew would go through Samaria or have any dealings with the Samaritans. Now, because this is so important to understanding Jesus, I wanted to take us back and give us a brief history lesson on the Samaritans. Who and what were they? Actually, we need to go back to 950 BC. If we go back to 950 BC, this is when Solomon had the United Kingdom of Israel. It was the largest kingdom that they ever had. It was powerful, it was wealthy, everything was going well. And then he died and his son, Rehoboam, took over. And because he was not following the ways of the Lord and he was all self-interest, he split the kingdom. We have the northern kingdom, which is now 10 tribes. Because they're the larger size, they kept the name Israel. The southern kingdom consists of Judah and Benjamin, which they kept the name Judah. The northern kingdom immediately went into idolatry, worshiping golden calves. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had an interesting way of taking control over conquered people and preventing them from rebelling, and that was to play chess with them. What do? You take a few people from each of the lands and you switch them all up. So now nobody has the same language, the same culture, same gods. They're all mixed up through an entire kingdom, and that included the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. So they took them and they spread them out through the Assyrian Empire, and then they brought in foreigners in there. Well, over the next 200 years, in order to survive, they intermarried. Well, about 130 years later, in 186 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was also conquered, but this time Assyria had fallen, and now it was the Babylonians. But the Babylonians were different in that they kept the people together. So the captured people from Judah stayed together in Babylon. 70 years later, Babylon had been conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and the king now is King Cyrus, and he allows them to return back to Jerusalem and build their beloved temple. So the year is 538 BC. The Jews, and now their name has changed from Israelites to Jews because it's only the tribe of Judah that survived. And so the Judahites are now Jews, and they return to Jerusalem. And now the Samaritans, the province of Samaria, especially those that remained faithful to the Lord, came down and said, "We want to help you build the temple." To which the Jews said, "No way. You guys intermarried, therefore you're no longer clean, you're no longer pure, therefore you can't help us build the temple." Well, you can imagine what that did to the brotherhood. I mean, it just broke it. And they basically said, "All right then, we're going to build our own temple at Mount Gerizim," which is the very place when we first came into the Promised Land that Joshua stood with us and we recited the blessings and the curses, the commandments of the Lord when we took this Promised Land. So you see that we have this rift that began in 538 BC, and now we're in, what, 20 AD? Close to 30s AD? And the hatred has become so strong that no Jew would actually even go through Samaria. Except for one rabbi named Jesus. And he took with him his disciples, and he was tired. He had walked a long way. And so he sat down by Jacob's well. The disciples go into the town to get some food, and a Samaritan woman comes out. Now, I know when we hear this story, people often get focused on her scandalous life. She'd been married 5 times. The man she's with now is not a husband. I am so glad we did John Ortberg's video on who is this man to see that was not true based upon culture. First off, a woman had no opportunity to divorce. Basically, this is a woman. She could have been rejected, or her husbands could have died, but she'd been passed around. And yet here is Jesus treating her as a person with dignity, with respect, engaging in her conversation, and this conversation would eventually lead to her salvation and many in the Samaritan village. But when the disciples come back, let's remember, how old are disciples? They're teenagers, right? John was probably the youngest, maybe somewhere around 13. Peter would have been the oldest, maybe around 18. So 13 to 18, we're talking teens. So the disciples come back out and they see Jesus. Not only is he talking to a Samaritan, but he's talking to a woman. But what did Jesus show? He showed these disciples that God looks upon all people, even Samaritan women, with a heart of love. God's kingdom is for everyone, anyone who will come. He said the hearts of the people are hungry for God. They're hungry to know that he loves and cares for them. But someone needs to go. The harvest is ready, but who will go? Well, throughout this lesson, you notice the emphasis on Jesus' compassion and love for the people. This was something sorely missing in the society. The religious leaders were so focused on God's law. Do you remember how many laws God actually made or gave? Well, there's 10 commandments, which summarizes them. I mean, there's really 10 basics, but if you break all of them up, there's 613 laws. And what did the Pharisees do in fear that they might break one of the law? They created all their own, which we call fences, around them to protect them. So now they have over 6,000 of their own laws, and they were so focused on keeping all their own laws that the people actually became a problem. The people were getting in their way of keeping the law. Jesus said they were like sheep without shepherds. I guess so, because the sheep were now the problem. Well, another abuse took place at the temple in Jerusalem. Twice when Jesus went to the temple courts, he cleaned house, is what we would say. When you would go to the temple, imagine if you were traveling all the way from, say, Rome or Galatia or some of the other places, and you wanted to bring sacrifices to the Lord. You are not going to bring animals, right? You're going to have to buy them at the temple there. So there was a purpose to have people there with animals to sell, merchants. And if you came from somewhere else, you might bring Roman money, and you certainly could not use Roman money in the temple. You had to use Jewish money, so you had to have money changers. So that was a legitimate endeavor to be around the temple. But what had happened? Where were they? Inside the temple courts. And as we know from other studies, those temple courts are the places where Gentiles can come and worship the Lord. They aren't the inner courts. They're the outer courts. Jesus became so angry at the beginning of his ministry. In John 2, we find him making a whip and sending them out. And then again at the end of his ministry in Matthew 21, we find him again driving them out. You can imagine the religious leaders. Basically, this is their domain, especially the Sadducees. And here Jesus is coming in, taking control, driving out their prophet, and telling them that they're abusing it. I think the disciples very quickly learned that Jesus is not concerned what people think about him. He's not being righteous in the eyes of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, or anybody else. The one he is there to please is the Father. Well, how did the people respond to Jesus? Last week we studied the feeding of the 5,000. He was so different than anybody they had seen before. Here he was able to feed over 5,000 people. And what did they want to do afterwards? They wanted to make him king. They would force him to if they needed to, because here is the son of David, which is the king, and he's the one that could get rid of the Romans. He could restore Jerusalem to become the center of the kingdom. So now we understand in your lesson today, when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time on that Passion Week, they're shouting, Hosanna, praise, here's the Son of David, praise God. And what does Jesus do? He's weeping. And why is he weeping? Because they don't understand. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins. He was going to be the sacrifice, and he knows they won't understand. He knows. And so he weeps. In addition to his actions, Jesus also taught. And this last week, the religious leaders were very determined to catch Jesus, to try to trap him. And so they ask him, Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? This is Matthew 22, 35 through 39. Notice Jesus' answer. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I love this. Dr. Scott McKnight calls it Jesus' Creed, or we might say Jesus' mission statement, love God, love others. Think about his whole life. It was always defined by first love God, and then you love others. But I want you to notice what Jesus did, because this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:5 that the Jews would be saying on a regular daily basis. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. What did Jesus do? He changed it up. He said, you must love your God with all your heart, same, all your soul, same. But what did he add? With your mind. This is to be a deliberate choice that you make, to love God with all your heart, to love others with all your heart. Jesus also taught that they were not to be like the Pharisees. It's not about power. Pharisees loved their power. In fact, I wish I had a prayer shawl from some of them. You could see it when you walk around Jerusalem. If you're a very high Pharisee, you would wear a prayer shawl with extra long tassels so that everybody knew how important you are. When they went into the synagogues, they had the chief seats. They had the best seats. Incidentally, the only synagogues I saw, most of them you would stand, but the ones that were there had stones for seats, stone benches, so I don't know that seated was any better than standing, but they wanted that. When they wanted to the banquet, they wanted the best place. And Jesus told them, no, that's not what being a disciple is about. You're to be known by your love, your compassion, your care for the people. Jesus also warned them. He said, life's not going to be easy as a disciple of Jesus. He says, I've told you all this so that you would have peace in me, because here on earth you're going to have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Life in this world is full of conflicts. And if you're a disciple or a follower of Jesus, it's even worse. Why? Because people are against you. This world is filled with evil. It's always in conflict. But the good news, Jesus is still in control. And in the end, he wins. We got the Super Bowl coming up. Isn't it nice to know which team is going to win? Because you want to be what? On the winning team. Well, you can be on the winning team when you're on a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it's because of his great love for all the people that God sent Jesus into the world, not just for the rich and the powerful. If I did a remez with this, and I asked, how could people be saved? I would start, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. And you would finish, but that the world would be saved through him. But the answer is really in the verse above. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And who's it available for? Whoever believes in him. They will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus also told him that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In preparing his disciples, knowing that his death was close, he assured them that they would not be left alone without strength or power. Just as they had seen at his baptism the arrival of the Holy Spirit and his power and strength, he said, you too will receive the Holy Spirit. And when you do, where are you to take the gospel? Where are you to take the good news? Starting in Jerusalem and Judea, but then where? You're supposed to go to Samaria. And then from Samaria, you also go to the ends of the earth or to the Gentiles. Because what? God's love and God's salvation is for everyone. Well, when I reflected on this lesson today, I think within every human heart, there's a desire to know that out there, there's someone or something bigger than you. Even those who reject God, and believe me, I've come to the conclusion that children understand this, and it takes a lot of effort to try to deny the fact that you aren't the end all. But even these people, when they get into trouble, cry out to God and say, if you're there, save me. The desire to know God and his love is basically hardwired within us. Why? Because we are created in his image. the way we come into that relationship with God. Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So what is a disciple? It's someone who said yes to Jesus' invitation to follow me. Jesus calls us to put aside our self-centered ambitions and follow his lead. And to help us, he has given his Holy Spirit. Well, if we think about discipleship, quite often we think it's a program, but it's not. It's a relationship. And how do you have a relationship? It requires spending time with Jesus. Now, the disciples were able to be with him 24/7. How do we do that? We do that through study of his word, through prayer, through fellowship, and by being with one another, others, disciples of Jesus. It's about being obedient to God, who now we can call our Father. And it's living out lives that are based on the values of God's kingdom, which is a heart of love. The life of a disciple is one who's being transformed from the inside out. In the past 2 weeks, we've seen a little bit of how that happens. We saw that Jesus made prayer a daily priority. So for a disciple, we must spend time in prayer with the Father. We also saw in today's lesson that it reflects God's love and compassion in the way we live towards others. Next week, we're going to see what's his attitude towards the others. What's about them versus us? Today, in putting your feet to the life of the disciple, your activity, Jesus had said that he would send his Holy Spirit and he would be with their disciples. We would never be alone. So one of the activities I've asked you to do comes from Brother Lawrence, really, and it says practicing the presence of Jesus. He is always with us, but are we aware? And the goal is to spend your whole day and as often as you can, whether you have to put it on your cell phone or tie a ribbon around your finger, constantly draw back and say, Jesus is right here with me. His Spirit is right with me. Would that change what you view, how you drive, how you talk to others, even what we eat? I don't know. But just as we continue to learn and grow, try to take some time to practice remembering that Jesus is right there with you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much. You are an amazing God, that you would invite us into this close and loving relationship. And I hope that as we continue to go through this week, that not only would we be better disciples, but that we would be aware of you and that we would appreciate so much this wonderful gift that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you were willing to come into this world. Thank you that you were willing to die. It would have been so much easier just to be a king, but you didn't, because you wanted all who would come to you. You paid that penalty. And I pray now that we would live in victory and that we would also be people, because of our love and compassion, that others would say, they have been with Jesus. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.